Well, turn, please, if you would, to Psalm 77 this evening. Let's go ahead and stand. There are 20 verses. We will read them all together. We have been blessed, I hope that we will be blessed by the reading and the preaching of God's Word together this evening. Psalm 77, beginning in verse number 1, and we're going to begin with the heading, which I assume you have in your Bible as well, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, who was a man. He was the main singer in Israel. A psalm of Asaph. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. And thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us now in this next bit of time, that your Spirit would indeed minister your Word to our hearts, and that this would be profitable and productive for us as we learn about ourselves and you. And we ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For the sake of you who are our guests this evening, just a brief moment of kind of bringing you up to speed on what we're doing as a church. On Sunday mornings, we are working our way through the book of Acts as Luke unfolds for us the expansion of the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. And in light of that, I'm taking some time on Sunday nights to talk to us as a church about church things. We have given some time to what the church is. It is the body of Jesus Christ continuing to do his work on earth, to the gifts that God gives the church to minister to itself. When we were in Florida last week, we have a niece, my wife's sister's daughter, who is a fairly new convert and very involved in a church, not a church like ours, a gospel believing and preaching church, but more contemporary. She's very involved, and we were talking Sunday afternoon. And we were just kind of talking about the philosophy of ministry and what was going on in her life and in her church. And we were talking about opportunities for people to serve. And it became a rather spirited conversation. And she said, well, where is the place for lost people to serve in the church? And I said, there isn't a place for lost people to serve in the church. Lost people are foreign bodies. We love lost people. We want to see lost people saved, but there's no place of service for them. And my analogy was, I think, spot on. Any more than there is any way for your healthy liver to minister to my bad liver. If I had one. I don't have one that I know. So we've explored that. We've talked about some very personal things. And, you know, with reference to Westwood Heights and some of the things that we do. And 2 weeks ago, I just really brought what I thought was a bit of a pastoral perspective on how we see the world and how we understand our sin nature. And I dealt with the subject matter of, do we view the world through biblical eyes or through psychological eyes? And that really flowed out of my understanding of pastoral responsibility and authority to be primarily spiritual, to minister to you spiritually. And so I want to follow that up. And I had originally thought that I would follow that up with one message, but I think it'll probably be two. And I had mentioned that I was going to do this. And of course, it's not possible for me or us to explore all of the manifestations and the permutations of mental illness. But we are going to give some time to one of the big ones. And that is depression. It is such a significant issue in America that our government has the National Institutes for Mental Health, the Centers for Disease Control estimates that 1 in 10 Americans, which would put the number at somewhere in the 33 million range, will at one time or another experience a depression that can be labeled as such. 70% of those people will be women, but 30%, or about 10 million of those people, will be men. And the Centers for Disease Control labels depression as something that goes beyond 2 weeks. 2 weeks in its nature. The Bible never uses the word depression. The Bible never makes a diagnosis of depression. But the Bible is abundant in people who are experiencing what we would identify as depression. Godly people, solid people, faithful people. David is one. Next week, Lord willing, we will give our attention to one of David's psalms. The psalms, you know, are songs. Asaph wrote a song that he wanted sung by Jeduthun out of his experience. We don't really know what the word Selah refers to, but most likely it is some reference, some form of spiritual rest, of rest, pause. Reflection, meditation, some kind of silence in the song service. A man by the name of David Murray has written a pretty good little book, and I've used him a lot this evening, called Christians Get Depressed Too. It's not very long. I doubt that it's 100 pages. I didn't count. But he identifies people like Moses and Jeremiah and Hannah and Elijah and David in the number. This evening, the man who we will turn our attention to ultimately is Asaph. 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 identify him as one of David's main musicians. He is a good, godly man. But if you look back just in the early part of his song, you will notice that he describes himself in terms that are clearly terms of mental anguish. He says in the first verse, I cried unto God with my voice. He says in verse number 2, in the day of my trouble. And in there he means distress. I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Here was a man who could find no tranquility. He could find no peace. I remembered God and was troubled, disquieted. It is actually the word that refers to kind of a growling. this settled unrest that he identifies under the inspiration of the Spirit as having to do with his memory, his recollection of God. He says in verse 3 that his spirit was overwhelmed. And he says in verse 4 that he is troubled, disturbed. This is, folks, an inspired testimony. That's what this is. How we think and how we feel has a tremendous impact upon our spiritual life. You don't need to be a doctor to understand that. When you get a cold, it throws your Christianity out of whack. When our souls are troubled. And what I really want to do this evening is simply point out to you that if God Himself speaks to our mental state, number one, it must be important, and number two, there must be some hope. Everybody has fears. Everybody has anxieties. Everybody has concerns. Everybody has stress. Whatever synonym you want to label it, folks, we all have things that adversely affect the way we think. If that were not true, why would God say so much to us about having peace? If we were not inherently troubled, right? It's one of the wacky things about being a sinner is that we are frequently troubled by things, and God has to rush in and say, you know, don't be troubled about that. But we are frequently untroubled by much more important things, and God has to come in and say, now you ought to be afraid of me. It is, folks, a glaring commentary on what it really means to be saved, to be a sinner. Not to be saved, to be a sinner. Now, again, we're talking about something. I'm not trying to get into any kind of a diagnostic here, but we're all going to have good times and bad times, and we're all going to have stressful moments. We're talking about something that comes upon us and settles down upon us and weighs down upon us. These are the things that men are talking about in the Bible. What causes it? What causes depression? And I'm going to throw a word at you, just if you're not familiar with it, that is a very encompassing word, but an important and appropriate word here, and that's the word reductionism. And if I could throw out this criticism of fundamentalism in general and fundamentalists in general, we tend to want to reduce everything. We want to reduce complex things to simple answers. We find great comfort in that. Complexity oftentimes is threatening. So here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes, what is the cause of depression? Well, to some people, it's all biological. There are parts of the brain that don't communicate with each other or don't function at the right time or fire at the right time. And so for some people, perhaps depression is all physiological, all biological. I think, folks, that we need to appreciate the reality that human brains can be broken. I mean, not more than just brain tumors or brain hemorrhages. It is possible in a fallen world that the brain does not work properly. But I think it's dangerous to say all depression is physiological. Some people simply want to reduce it all to spiritual. Right? You're depressed. What's wrong with you? Well, obviously you have some unconfessed sin. Wipe the hands, problem solved, like Job's friends. Right? There's obviously a clear cause and effect here. You have committed a sin. You are therefore depressed. For some people then, confession, exorcism, these are simple. I want to make sure that we understand, however, for Christians to continue in their sin will cause depression, will bring conviction. But not all depression. There's no indication in the psalm, for instance, that Asaph's distress is the result of some specific failure on his part. Or is it just all mental? Is it physiological? Is it spiritual? Is it mental? Is it literally just simply a matter of not thinking correctly? You're probably familiar with the name of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was one of the most powerful, influential pastors who has ever lived. He began pastoring when he was 17. And he pastored for many years. He pastored until his death in 1892. His sermons were printed and distributed around the world. And to this day, you can buy the 66-volume set of his sermons that were recorded by hand. Spurgeon himself was given to depression and oftentimes would leave London and go to the sunny climate of the south of France to recuperate. This is what he said. Reader, he wrote this, by the way, in 1869. Reader, never ridicule the nervous and hypochondriacal. Their pain is real. Though much of the malady lies in the imagination, and there he means the way they think, it is not imaginary. So Spurgeon did not believe that this was simply a matter of thinking. What's the cause? What's the cause? And I would point out to you folks that we are complex creatures. Human beings are not machines. They're not even complex machines. They are living, breathing human beings. And to simply say, well, what's wrong with you is the way you think, or what's wrong with you is that you have some sin, or what's wrong with you is some part of your brain doesn't work, is not really a good, helpful answer. There are many things that contribute to our mental well-being, and certainly our own sinfulness and the way that we respond to God's Word is a factor. But folks, I would point out that there are some things we really need to remember, and that is that it is a terribly sinful and corrupted world. And everything in the world is tainted. And everything is distorted. Paul said, everything groans. The whole of God's creation is in turmoil. I would point out furthermore, folks, that we ourselves are sinful. One of the great things that we do not do well is interpret the world around us. We really don't do that very well. Let me just give you one illustration. It really doesn't have anything to do with the message this evening, but it is just something that I have observed and I have no doubt done. But if I could just fix one thing in the way I relate to people and the way that most people relate to people, it is this. Most people ascribe immediately to other people's conduct malice, when the reality is what they are oftentimes simply experiencing is somebody else's thoughtlessness. I wasn't trying to be mean to you. I wasn't trying to be hurtful to you. I was just quite honestly thinking only about me, and you got in the way. But when we are on the receiving end of that, we call it malice. You are out to get me. You made an attack. Folks, we are doing, it's the way we are. We interpret our world and our surroundings frequently in a horrific way. We just think wrong about things, which lends itself to our depression. We are depressed about very real things. And by the way, sometimes this lends itself to quite the opposite, to a false hope and a false happiness because we have interpreted something. Right? If we think that God is judging us, we are sad. And if we think that God is rewarding us, we are rejoicing, when the reality is we may not really know what God is doing, and frequently don't. The circumstances that we experience are real. Our illnesses and our pains are real. Our lack of finances is real. Our diseases are real. Our loneliness is real. Our lack of ability that somebody else enjoys is real. There are a variety, folks. My point is simply this. There are many things that go into our own sense of identity, if you will. If I can use the word, and there are words I despise to use, but I'm going to use them because we all can relate to them. Our self-esteem is a complex thing made up of a variety of factors. And just to reduce somebody's problem to, you just haven't prayed about it enough, is not only rather mean-spirited, but really unbiblical. The Bible does, and now we'll take a moment and just survey a little bit of Asaph's song. The Bible does. Here's what God does. He doesn't provide a diagnosis. He does not say, as we would, by the way, probably wish for God to say, here are 10 signs of depression. Or here are 6 signs of depression. What God does is introduce us to people who are in disarray and despair and let us walk through that experience with them. Something, and we do not know what, and again, no accident that we do not know what. Fill in the blank. It may not be the same for you, but something has brought this godly man Asaph to a very low condition. Look at what he says, folks. I cried unto God with my voice. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Here is a man whose mental anguish has brought him to the place where he can't find the words to say and he can't get any rest. Maybe you've been there. Right? Maybe you know what it is to be so troubled about something that you are up in the night with it. Well, here's Asaph. He's there. He has been there. And what we discover, folks, is that one of the things that Asaph is teaching us indirectly, because you notice, have you noticed conspicuously that I have not read the rest of verse number 1 yet? Because Asaph's argument is, he doesn't stay that way, God delivers him. I cried to you, and you heard me. But what was the nature of his cry? And he is, folks, quite candid before God about his feelings. I would propose to you that an important part of our mental state is to be brutally honest before God about how we feel, even if you believe that the problem is God Himself. Fascinating that God's feelings have never evidently been hurt when His own people have said to Him, I think you failed. I think you let me down. I think you disappointed me. Jeremiah told God, you lied to me. God's feelings are much more hurt when people who claim His name don't talk to Him than when they do talk to Him and say the wrong kind of things to Him. In verses 7, 8, and 9, will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Here's a man who is candid about feeling like he is cut off, alienated from God. I think that God has forgotten to be merciful. But what happens then, folks, is that God allows him to see that part of his own problem are his own perceptions. Look at verse number 10. And I said, this is my infirmity. Part of what was wrong with Asaph, folks, were there physiological issues? I don't know. But clearly part of Asaph's issue was that God brought him to the place where Asaph realized his interpretation of God was part of the problem. He poses these questions. This is a song, right? I mean, turn in your hymnals to the section in the songbook about depression. We're going to sing depressing hymns tonight. But here you have it. Here you literally have it. Let's sing a song about a man who comes to the conclusion that God has failed, that God has abandoned, that God has cast off. Oh, by the way, I may have been mistaken. It wasn't quite like I thought. This is my infirmity. And ultimately then, God guides Asaph in getting his feelings and his thinking about God oriented in a right way. So having identified his infirmity, I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And what God does then is remind this man, bring him back to the place where Asaph begins to anchor himself in God's history of faithfulness. You know, Doug touched on this in Sunday school this morning from Jeremiah 21. None of God's words failed. None of God's words failed. What is our great trepidation as believers? What is our great concern as believers? That the Word of God, right? I mean, this is the way we put it, but it won't work. God's Word won't work for me. Asaph goes back to a pivotal moment in the history of his people. Right? I mean, in verses 10, 11, and 12, this is what he says. Right? This is my infirmity, verses 7, 8, and 9. This is my weakness. What will I do? I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. There was a mental aspect to it, folks. There was a mental aspect to it. I'm not saying that it was all in Asaph's mind. I'm saying that God clearly, in Asaph's case, fixed his thinking before he fixed his problem. And in verses 13, then through 20, he just goes back and encourages himself with the great victories and deliverances that God has wrought in the past. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arms redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And then he begins to talk about the great deliverance from Egypt. And if we say, well, that was way back then, but that's not supposed to be a deterrent to us. God hasn't gotten old since he delivered Israel from Egypt. God hasn't gotten infirm in that period of time. God hasn't lost his memory in that period of time. What God could do in force then, God can do in force now. And ultimately, folks, whatever the issue that Asaph had, whatever the trouble that he was experiencing, God brought him out of that. And it all remains a great mystery to us. This is all we know. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. And in the course of that, we get insight as to how Asaph dealt with his own thinking and his feeling. I would not say, folks, I'm not competent to say, I could not argue to you that the Bible would say that there are not physiological issues. I certainly would not say that there are not spiritual sinful dimensions to our way of thinking. But there is clearly, folks, this way of thinking that is corrected. And folks, I would just suggest to you that God really doesn't... Look, God allows us and brings us into difficulties, whether they be physical dangers, like Javier was explaining tonight of almost drowning, or whether they be these kinds of mental anguishes, that God clearly brings us to them so that he might deliver us from them for his glory. But folks, there's no prestige to God by just simply beating down his people circumstantially. There's nothing in it for God to function that way. Now, we all want speedy resolution. I want speedy resolution. I have no patience in many areas. But God does not always give us resolution at the speed we want. He gives it at the speed he wants. So as a minimum, folks, I would just throw this out to you. Wherever you are, when these things come, and they will come to all of us, we will all be troubled about something at some point in time. I would just ask you this. Do you make it a matter of honest discussion before the Lord? Do you, like Asaph does, like we will see David do you really take this to the Lord and just pour your heart out to God about it? Even to the point of bringing God an indictment and going, you know what, I really need you here and I just don't feel like I'm getting the kind of help that I need. That's what we're being exposed to here. This kind of honesty before God that he treasures on the part of his people. Do we anchor ourselves to the fact that God is historically faithful? That he does not leave his people in dire straits. That he is not some kind of sadist. I think sometimes that some of us think that God is a sadist, that what he really likes to do is hurt us and get some kind of pleasure out of it. But he argues adamantly that that is not his nature or his character. The Israelites, by the way, were troubled. This is part of the argument that Asaph is making here, that in times of the trouble of God's people, God has risen to the occasion and he rests himself in that. Let's pray together this evening.